Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
I want to talk out of Matthew 21 this morning. I wasn't going to do a Palm Sunday message, and then I felt like I was supposed to. If you know me, I don't feel super obligated to do the traditional holiday messages for every holiday, but I felt like this was important for today. So I want to talk out of Matthew 21 for a few minutes this morning. I'm going to read a few verses and then we'll pray, okay? Matthew 21, I'm in the NASB this morning. I'm going to start in verse 8 and then we'll back up. In verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Verse 10, and when he, Jesus, had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" All the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" I want to preach for a few minutes this morning on a city stirred, a city stirred. So, Father, again, we thank you for this time in your presence. Pray that you'd bless your word, bless the reading of your word and the studying of your word. Open our ears to hear this morning. Lord, open our hearts to receive the good seed of the word. Lord, we know that your seed is good seed. There are no duds in the kingdom seed, but we pray that it would fall on good soil, Lord, and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 This is the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of what we call Holy Week. This is the kickoff of really aggravating the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem. Jesus has, just before this, he has raised Lazarus from the dead and then thrown a party. They've thrown a party in Jesus' honor. And in fact, raising Lazarus from the dead made the religious leaders so mad that they talked about killing Jesus and also re-killing Lazarus because they were so upset that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So that's over in the Gospel of John. Jesus is wildly popular at this time. The crowds are swarming to his ministry. Remember early in Jesus's ministry, there was a mixture of emotions when Jesus would show up on the scene. We'd have some folks who were really excited, and then we'd have a John 6 scenario where the crowds would show up, and then Jesus would give them some weird teaching like, "Hey, if you want to follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and then he'd trim it down to like 12 people. By this time in Jesus's ministry, he is wildly popular. Crowds love Jesus because he's doing things like raising people from the dead. It's not hard to get a crowd when you're doing things like raising people from the dead because lots of folks want to get on board with that ministry. So Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. They've thrown a party in his honor in Bethany, which is just right outside of Jerusalem. It's like a half a day's walk. And now he's coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. There's tons of prophetic imagery of the king, the promised Messiah, the Christ, coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. It has been prophesied for literally hundreds and even thousands of years that through this valley, known as the Kidron Valley, Tom Hall used to talk about the Kidron Valley that he would go and see in Jerusalem all the time, through this valley that the Messiah would come, that he would come riding in into his city, Jerusalem, through this valley. And so here comes Jesus. He comes, as promised, riding on a donkey. I'm going to move this because I'm going to end up stepping on it. He comes, as promised, riding into his city, as was foretold. In verse 1, we set this scene. When they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says," I love this part, "if anyone says anything to you, just say to them, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." You got to really hear from the Lord to just give away your donkey or to be confident enough to say to the guy with the donkey, the Lord has need of it, and feel confident that he's just going to give you your donkey. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming, lowly, mounted on a donkey. This prophecy, Zechariah 9:9, is one of the strongest prophetic declarations of the coming of the Messiah. There is no mistake when Jesus shows up riding the donkey that it is the prophetic imagery of him as the Christ. There are other times in his ministry where he does healings or miracles or signs or wonders, and there's debate. Is he the Christ? Remember, they would come to Jesus and they would say, who are you? Are you that prophet? Meaning, are you the prophet that Moses told us about, the one coming after him? Or are you just a prophet? Are you a good teacher? Or are you the teacher? Are you a good man of God? Or are you the God man? When Jesus comes in riding on the donkey into Jerusalem, there is no debate. He is coming as king. He is coming as king. He has shown up as teacher. He has shown up as prophet. He has shown up as leader. He has shown up as servant. But when he shows up riding the donkey, he shows up as king. He shows up as king. And when he shows up as king, he shows up with the equipping to save his people. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, your king is coming lowly, mounted on a donkey. But in Zechariah 9:16, later on in that chapter, it says, and the Lord their God will save them in that day. Will save them in that day and the flock of his people. Jesus is a good Jew. Jesus wasn't a good Christian, he was a good Jew. Three times a year, the Jews were commanded to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Jesus is about 33 years old at this point, we think. So if Jesus is around 33 years old, three times a year for 33 years, Jesus has traveled up to Jerusalem. Never before has Jesus mounted a donkey and gone in through the city gates of Jerusalem. Why? Wasn't he always king? Did he ever stop being king? Did Jesus ever cease to be the King of Glory? No. In fact, that would be a heresy that the early church fathers would strongly refute. Jesus never stopped being king. So why on this occasion, at this moment, at this time, does Jesus mount a donkey to declare his kingship? Because in this day, at this hour, at this moment, he comes as the king ready to save. He comes as the king ready to save. When Jesus mounts the donkey and comes riding into Jerusalem, he is not simply saying, I'm the king. He's saying, by the way, I'm the king and today is the day of salvation. Palm Sunday is not just the joyous reception of Jesus and the celebration that, oh, he is the king. It is the recognition that the day of salvation is here. That the day of salvation is now. Paul says this in the New Testament. Now is the day of salvation. Paul doesn't even say today is the day of salvation. He says now is the day of salvation. Salvation, the day of salvation is sooner than today. The day of salvation is now, in this moment. And in this moment, as Jesus comes riding in on the donkey to nearly 3 million people, the Roman census of this time tells us from Nero that nearly 3 million people are packed into Jerusalem. 3 million people in a city where there are no modern conveniences, and they're piled into these little streets and these little corners, and they're filling and spilling over as the king ready to save comes riding in. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of them. Let me stop before I get to that. They were laying their coats on the donkey, but also in the road, and those who couldn't lay their coats were cutting branches. My pastor used to always point out, it's one thing to lay your coat on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. It's another thing to lay your coat on the road where the donkey walks. Because if you've not been around donkeys, you've been around horses, and you know what horses do when they walk. And they honored the king coming into the city so much that they would lay their coats down so that the king could walk, so that the donkey that the king was sitting on could walk on the coat, so that the hooves of the donkey didn't have to touch the dirty streets. That was the recognition of the coming of the king. Verse 9, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed after were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This comes from Psalm 118, where the psalmist says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. So as Jesus comes in, there are two things happening. There's a crowd in Jerusalem that is welcoming him, and there's a crowd from Bethany that is following him. So there's all the people in Bethany that have watched Lazarus been raised from the dead that are super excited, because half of them are his family. And the other half are his business associates, because Lazarus was a wealthy man. So all the crowd from Bethany is following after him. All the crowd in Jerusalem is welcoming him. And there's this giant swell of people that are welcoming in Jesus, pressing Jesus in, celebrating as Jesus comes. And now they begin to lift up a roar. And it's not 60,000 people like Commonwealth Stadium or Kroger Field, whatever it is. It's not 60,000 people. It's 2.7 million people filling a city. 2.7 million people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. And as they're crying out, the religious leaders of the day know exactly what they're saying. They know exactly what they're saying, that this is the one who has always been promised. Who has always been promised. Interesting here though. Originally, when Hosanna is introduced to us in Psalm 118, Hosanna is introduced as a cry for salvation. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that is brought over into the Greek New Testament. New Testament is written in Greek. Old Testament is written in Hebrew. That was the language that they spoke. Hosanna is just copied over. It's not transliterated or translated into the New Testament. It's just copied over. Hosanna in the original context is a plea for salvation. It would sound like please save or do save or will you save. That's what Hosanna originally meant. But the Holman New Testament commentary tells us that by the time we get to this point in Jerusalem, by the time we get to this point in Jewish history, the meaning of Hosanna has changed. Hosanna no longer means will you save or please save or can you save. Hosanna now means thank you for saving. Hosanna is now a declaration for saving. So this is, can I come down? I can come down, right? I can't stand being way up here. In Winchester, there's steps. This is just a bigger step. So this feels way better. This feels way better. Okay. So originally, the context in Psalms, picture this, hundreds of years before Jesus shows up, maybe thousands. I'm sorry, I don't have the timeline of when Psalm 118 is written. Let's say hundreds of years before Jesus shows up in Psalm 118, the psalmist writes, Lord, will you please save? Now, that same word, Hosanna, is brought over into the New Testament. Contextually, just through the world at large, that word changes meaning, just like our words change meaning. Cool today doesn't mean the same thing it meant 100 years ago, right? Words that we use today don't mean what they meant 100 years ago or 200 years ago, 500 years ago. So contextually, that word doesn't mean the same thing. Now, when Jesus shows up riding through the streets of Jerusalem and they shout, Hosanna, they are not saying, oh Lord, please save. Oh Lord, can you save? Oh Lord, will you save? They are shouting, thank you, Lord, for saving. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. When they recognize Jesus riding on the donkey through the streets of Jerusalem, they are essentially saying, this is the King ready to save. And they are not saying, oh God, will you send salvation? They are saying, God, thank you for sending salvation. Jesus near to us is not an opportunity to seek salvation. It is a recognition that salvation has come. He is not the door to salvation. He is salvation. It's why prayer doesn't save you, Jesus saves you. An altar doesn't save you, Jesus saves you. A prayer or an altar might be a means unto salvation, but Jesus saves. One man said, for God so loved the world that he sent not a committee, thank God, But he sent Jesus. A committee doesn't save us. But you can pray the prayer and still miss the connection and relationship with Jesus. And so when Jesus comes near, the declaration is, Hosanna. Thank God salvation has come, because salvation is a person. It has flesh and blood and holes in its hands and its feet. Simeon in Luke is prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. When Jesus is 8 days old and Mary and Joseph walk into the temple, and Simeon says, I was told by the Holy Spirit that I would see the salvation of the Lord before I died. And he walks up and he sees baby Jesus, and he grabs him out of his mother's arms, which sounds dangerous, but he grabs baby Jesus and he says, Lord, I have seen your salvation. Now your servant can depart in peace. I've seen your salvation. Jesus is salvation. And the mistake is thinking that Jesus is a means unto salvation, or Jesus is the opportunity for salvation, or Jesus will lead us unto salvation. Jesus himself is salvation. And the Christian life is not get me Jesus so he can get me to the salvation that I need. The Christian life is bring me Jesus, because in him is everything that I need. So they cry, thank you, Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that salvation has come. And verse 10, we did all that to get here. Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? All the city was stirred, 2.7 million people stirred. When I hear stirred, I think excitement. I think joyous. I think pep rally. Maybe that's terrible of me. But I think the city is excited. But we know from the religious leaders, they weren't excited. The religious leaders would leave this a few verses down and plot how to kill him. They would plot how to hand him over to Pilate and how to have him crucified. This word for stirred here, it is only translated stirred one time in the New Testament. Every other time it is translated quake or rock or shake. It is a word that carries with it the idea of forcefulness. It is not a word that so much means joyous happiness. It is a word that has to do with movement. This word for stir has to do with movement and transition and causing something to be changed. For instance, this word that is translated stirred here is the same word that is used in Hebrews when it says that once more God will shake everything that can be shaken so that only that of him can remain. That's the same word that's used in the same way. It is not a word that says all the city was stirred so that all the city could be excited, so that all the city could cheer that Jesus came in. What the word is saying is that the city was stirred or moved. The city was being moved by the fact that Jesus had come near. When Jesus comes near to a people, when Jesus comes close to a people, it is not for the fact that he wants to excite that people. Although excitement may come. Because when Jesus comes near, he's exciting. But the point of Jesus coming near to a people is not to excite the people, it's to change a people. Jesus was primarily coming to Jerusalem because the people were in need of salvation, not because the people were in need of excitement. The people of Jerusalem didn't need excitement. They had a festival that they were getting ready to go to. Passover was on the doorstep. They were going to get all the excitement they needed in the drinking and the feasting and the partying in Passover. They didn't need excitement. They needed transition and changing. And when the scripture says that when Jesus came into the city, the whole city was agitated or stirred or shaken, what it's saying is that the nearness of Jesus caused something in them to be moved. That is the point of Jesus coming near to a people. The point of Jesus coming near to a people is to move something in us. It is to move the things out of us that don't need to be there so that the things of him can take their place. Malachi 3 talks about this. In Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, it's a prophetic promise about the coming of the Messiah. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's John the Baptist. That's not Jesus. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's Jesus. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming?" Doesn't that sound wonderful? "And who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will set as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Okay, what does Malachi tell us? Malachi tells us that the Lord himself is coming near to his people for the purpose of refining his people. Not for the purpose of exciting his people, not for the purpose of making his people joyful, although the joy of the Lord is our strength, and thank God for that. But the joy of the Lord comes after we've been refined by the Lord. Oftentimes the joy of the Lord shows up looking a lot different than we thought it should or wished it would. When the Lord says that he is coming near a people to refine them, to change them, to transition them, this is the stirring that was happening in the city. It is the dross that is being elevated to the surface so that he can scrape it off. A refiner in this context would take a piece of gold or silver, and Tom Hall taught us this years ago. He'd take a piece of gold or silver and he put it in a really, really hot fire. And it says that the Lord himself would be a refining fire. He put it in a really, really hot fire. And all of the dross, all of the impurities, everything that wasn't pure gold or pure silver, it would raise and bubble up to the surface. And so the refiner would take it out, and then that would be called dross, and he would scrape it off the top, and then he'd stick it back in the fire again, and he would do it again. It would get hot again, all the dross would bubble to the surface, he would take it out, and he would scrape it off, and he would repeat that process over and over and over again as the impurities were being removed from this metal. And the only way that the refiner knew that the metal was perfectly pure was when the refiner could see his reflection in whatever it was that he was refining. As the refiner continued to work out this process on the gold or the silver that he was refining, he had to get it to a place that the impurities were removed. And this is the stirring that the Lord is working as he comes near to Jerusalem, and the stirring that he still works today as he comes near to a city. If the only thing that happens from Living God Church coming to Richmond is we throw parties and excite the city because we're a cool place to hang out, we have missed the boat. We've missed the purpose. It must be a place where people can come in and encounter the Lord of glory so that the impurities of life can bubble to the surface. And he can deal with removing the impurities so that my reflection, so that he can be reflected in me. So that we can reflect him. Because Richmond doesn't need Brandon Thomas. Richmond needs Jesus. Richmond doesn't need another committee. It needs Jesus. If money could fix the drug issues or the poverty issues, if money or committees could fix the family issues in Richmond, the school issues in Richmond, if money or committees or good ideas could fix it, it would be fixed by now. It's Jesus. It needs Jesus, and it only comes through a people who allow the Lord to come near and reflect his image so that the city doesn't see me, but it sees him. It sees him. And the Lord is still coming near to his people. He's still coming near to his people. In Malachi 3, it says he's coming near to his temple. Prophetically, he's coming near to his temple. In Matthew, you know the very first thing he does after he comes near and he stirs the city? In verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." Why does Jesus go to the temple? Because prophetically, the temple is a picture of the New Testament believer. Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Once it was a grand edifice that was a physical location, and now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He is still coming near so that He can walk into the temples of the Holy Spirit, so He can remove the dross, the impurities, the things that don't look like Him, not out of judgment, not out of harshness, not because He's angry with us, but out of love, so that He can reveal the things that don't need to be there, so that the people around us can see His reflection. This is the purpose of the coming near of the Lord of glory. This is why He comes near, so that I can look more like Him. It is the sanctifying of the saints. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. This is what the process of sanctification looks like. If my sanctification stopped by saying a prayer, well, let me say it this way. If I was supposed to go home after I said the prayer, He'd have hit me with the Louisville Slugger, right? He'd have hit me in the head with the Louisville Slugger and took me home the day that I said the prayer. But apparently, something needs to change in me between when I said the prayer and when I go home to be with Him. I need to look more like Him, because maybe there's somebody along the path who needs to see a reflection of Him in me, who needs to see a piece of Him in me, a part of Him in me. And so He comes near His people. He comes near His people, and He comes as the King ready to save. He comes to His temple. And isn't it so beautiful that the Lord is the one who comes near to us? He could sit back, fold His arms, kick up His feet, and say, if you really want to be changed, you come near to me. If you really want to get it together, you figure out how to get to me. And then when you get to me, maybe I'll fix you. Maybe I'll change you. Maybe I'll get rid of the habits. Maybe I'll get rid of the addictions. Maybe I'll get rid of the things, the attitudes that you don't want to hang on to anymore. You want to get right, you come to me. But that's not what He does. The Lord comes humbly and lowly and yet as a King, and comes riding in to His people. He comes to His people. And as He comes ready to save. Okay, stand with me. It's a strange thing that the Lord would want to come near to us, especially when we know all the stuff about us. We know all the worst stuff about us. We know all of our faults and our failures. We know all of our attitudes and our missteps. And yet the Lord isn't moved by all that stuff. He's not moved by the stuff that moves us. The stuff that makes us want to hold ourselves at arm's length doesn't move Him. He comes running. He comes running. Oftentimes right past our outstretched arms. That stuff doesn't stop Him. It doesn't bother Him the way that it bothers us. He'll do things like show up places that we thought He shouldn't show up. Love people that we thought He shouldn't love. Care for people that we thought He shouldn't care for. Because that's what He does. That's what He does. And He's looking for a people who will reflect that in a city, in a family. He wins cities by winning families. He wins families by winning moms and dads, sons and daughters. He changes families by changing moms and dads. Changes cities by changing families. He doesn't show up in a bright burning light in the middle of downtown with a sign that says, "Here comes revival." It starts by the person at work who used to just be a snothead. All of a sudden, that attitude they used to have, it's not there anymore. Man, what happened? You won't believe it, but I found Jesus. Really? Tell me about him. What did he do for you? What did he do for you? How? How did he help you? You used to get so angry. How did he help you? You used to hate coming to work, and now you're joyful all the time. You used to have a terrible relationship with your wife, and now you guys are great. What happened? Man, it was Jesus. That's how he shows up and changes the city. It's not rocket science. It's just a bunch of people who say, Lord, fix the stuff in me that needs fixed. I don't care how pretty it looks on the surface. I know there's a bunch of stuff in me that still needs fixed. So God, you can do whatever you want to do. So I just want to pray into that for a few minutes. And if you want to come up front or you need to come up front, you do whatever you need to do. But I just want to pray into that. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the grace to come back to your feet. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to not leave us as we are. But Lord, you want to change us from glory to glory as we behold your glory. We thank you that you are the Lord, equipped and ready and mighty to save. And we ask you, Lord, that you would make us like you, make us look like you and sound like you. Lord, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our coworkers, for the sake of the people that we meet in Kroger, Lord, make us look like you and sound like you. Pull out the impurities of our life, Lord. Burn it to the surface and scrape off the dross so that everything that's in me that doesn't reflect you will be removed, so that we'll be pure, so that we'll be a perfect reflection of you in the earth, Lord. We want to look like you. We want to represent you well. We want this city, our neighbors, our community, to have an example of what Jesus looks like and sounds like. Lord, give us that grace. Give us that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.